You're listening to the Plain Bible Teaching Podcast.
Welcome to the Plain Bible Teaching Podcast. I'm your host, Andy Soaker. We're taking a break this month from our regular episodes, and during this break, we're going to be posting audio sermons instead of the regular episodes. The sermon for this week is titled, The Christian and Minimalism. It was preached on September 27th, 2020, at the Eastside Church of Christ in Morgantown, Kentucky. As always, I invite you to test what is taught in light of what the Scriptures teach. With that being said, here's this week's lesson. If you would turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to be talking about a topic today that perhaps you have heard about before, maybe you haven't. It's one that I have been hearing more and more about. It's not necessarily a religious idea, but it does have principles that I have seen been applied to religious matters, and we're going to talk about it and see some overlap and also some dangers that we need to avoid. We're talking about the philosophy of minimalism. And if you listen to self-help gurus and coaches and different people like that, there are many of them that will promote the philosophy of minimalism. And we're going to see as we look at this, and we'll define what we're talking about here in just a minute, but when we look at this, we're going to see some principles in it that do sound like they are good ideas, some that will seem to be in harmony with what the Bible teaches, but there are some ways that this can be applied that we do need to be careful of. And as ideas like this become more popular, we do need to be aware of how these things can slip into our thinking as Christians and our service to God. But I want to begin in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, because in that passage, Paul warned about philosophy and the danger, potential danger of it. He says in Colossians 2 and verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." He warned them here that there can be certain ways of thinking, certain philosophies that people have that may seem like a good idea, but says you're taken captive by them. They are deceptive. They lead you away from Christ. And so would that be the case with what we're talking about here, with this idea or this philosophy of minimalism? Is it something that is good? Is it something that is something to be wary of or to be rejected altogether? To start with, I want to look at, as we think about or as we define what this is, because maybe you've heard of this before or maybe you haven't. We want to begin by looking at what this philosophy is. And there are some positive ideas that people promote in this, that there are good ideas associated with this. Basically comes down to the idea of living a simplified life, of being less burdened by material things, that there is an intention to focus on what is important rather than get caught up in going in all sorts of different directions and have life being hectic and crazy. That there are some basic principles that come from this idea. Number one is that minimalism is about reducing excess and eliminating what is unnecessary. That you will have, some people will apply this in a way that they will limit the number of possessions that they have. That you're not going to own more than 100 of anything, 100 items. I read, when I was researching this a little bit, I read about one person who owned 43 items, 43 possessions. And you think, well, that doesn't sound like it's that small of a number, but when you think that the number of forks that you have, the number of spoons that you have, your toothbrush, your pillow, your bed, your chair, all of the, everything together, this person owned 43 of them. And so you think about this idea of, well, we reduce whatever we don't need, we eliminate whatever is in excess. That if you have a family of seven, there'd be no reason to have more than seven forks, because you can't use more than one fork per meal. And so there's no reason to have more than seven forks. And it would go on down the line and all of that. But this idea, this philosophy, and in the different ways that it can be implemented, has at its core, one of the tenets is that you reduce excess. You eliminate whatever is unnecessary. It's based upon this idea that you focus on what is necessary and what is important or what is fulfilling. Those who follow this idea, they will identify what they're passionate about, identify what brings them or what they find meaningful, and they will focus on that. They will even eliminate certain social engagements, even reduce the amount of work that they do or the types of work that they do in order to focus more on what they believe is really important, what they find fulfilling. You also have in this philosophy, and this may be probably the what we would consider the most appealing part of it, is that you have freedom from unnecessary burdens. That is, they focus on what is what they see as being truly important, then you have, well, everything else is really not that important. That you have a freedom of obligations and debts that a lot of people in our society are burdened by those things. And so there are, as you think about this philosophy, just what we've talked about so far, there are certain benefits to this approach, that there is generally less stress, that you have less debt, that there is more time for things that matter, because you aren't going in all sorts of different directions. You're focused only on those things that are important. You don't have to wash as many dishes because you only have enough utensils for one meal. And or however this is manifested, that there are certain benefits to this approach. And as we think about this concept, and there are a lot of more things we could talk about. This sermon is not really to get into all of the details about minimalism. But I wanted to introduce this concept because this is having an impact, I believe, on the way people think today, which in turn will have an impact on the way people view their service to God or their spiritual obligations. Now, based upon what we've seen, you might have already come up with in your mind that, well, it seems like some of these sound like they might be good, and some of them may be helpful, that there is a benefit in our spiritual lives to adopting or to implementing some of these philosophies. Now, if you read about minimalism, most minimalists will focus on things that pertain to this life, and they may or may not be religious. They may be believers in Christ, Christians, if we want to define it in the New Testament terms, and oftentimes they may not be. But there are benefits to our spiritual life to this approach. One of those is we can focus more on spiritual things. We remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, that we are to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Minimalism says that, well, we need to focus on what's important. Well, what is important for us as Christians? It is serving God, seeking first his kingdom. That we can't reduce distractions, that we eliminate all of the obligations that we don't need to spend time with. We eliminate distractions. Some minimalists will talk about how they will eliminate the entertainment, whether it's the TV or use of social media and things like that. They will eliminate those types of things. And we have a need as Christians to be able to focus on what's important, to lay aside every encumbrance and fix our eyes on Jesus, as Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say. That we can become unburdened by materialism that is so prevalent in our society. And I think this is one way. Minimalism is a non-religious way that some people have pushed back on materialism and the excesses of that. But we think about how we are to be free from the love of money, as Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says. Well, that seems to go in line with this approach. And so we see that there can be some overlap and some benefits to adopting this philosophy. However, I want us to be careful that we don't think that, well, minimalism sounds a lot like the what the Bible teaches. And that's, you know, if people talk about minimalism, that's what we see in the Scriptures. No, what we see in the Scriptures is what God's will is. And any overlap is not is simply because that philosophy has adopted certain parts of what we find in the Scriptures. The danger comes if we become so caught up in this idea that we're going to identify ourselves as minimalists first above our identity as Christians. Now, this may be done consciously or subconsciously, but we need to be careful that we don't become so wrapped up in this, and it could be any other philosophy. What we're talking about here on this point would apply to any philosophy that someone might have. But if we identify ourselves as that more than Christian, then that's a problem. Serving God has to be the most important thing in our life. Everything is based upon that. Everything that we do is based upon us serving God and being His people. Minimalist principles, if we're going to look into this, research this, if we learn about it, those principles in minimalism have to support this idea that we are serving God first. That takes precedence over anything else. It has to fit with that before we can implement any of these principles in our life. And if we are minimalists first, we're going to feel compelled to adapt our Christianity to fit this idea of minimalism. That's where the danger comes in. And this is really the reason why I thought it was important to address this in a lesson like this, is because if we just look at some of the similarities or some of the overlap between what the Bible teaches and what this philosophy is, then we might be it might be an interesting thing. Well, there's some overlap there. But really the reason why it's important for us to talk about this is because if we see this philosophy or this influence, we're going to find that it will infiltrate or can infiltrate the thinking of Christians and will affect service to God, will affect how they conduct their lives. Because as we've seen, well, there's looks like there's some advantage. We focus on spiritual things, we focus on that. That's what the Bible teaches. That's not what minimalism teaches. The application of this could go in many different directions because it is subject to human thinking. So we need to be careful about this. Well, how can minimalism change our Christianity? Change it from what the Bible teaches into something different? Well, there are at least three possibilities I want us to think about here this morning. One is we think about how minimalism says, well, we're going to eliminate everything that is unnecessary. We don't need two forks, we only need one fork. Well, we're going to be tempted then to eliminate any unnecessary assemblies and as we come together to worship as a church. Now, specifically what I'm talking about here is not what the church as a collective group decides to do. The church may meet, as we have been doing for a time, once on Sunday, which is less than what we have been doing before. And that is, you know, that was a decision that was made and something that we, you know, we've all talked about as being something that is temporary. What I am primarily talking about here is the idea of a Christian, an individual member of a congregation deciding that, well, I don't have to go to all of the assemblies. Not all of the assemblies are necessary for me to be at. You have in the New Testament teaches that Christians are to assemble at least once on Sunday, which is why we are continuing to meet as we're doing, and meet at least once on Sunday. When Paul went to Troas over in Acts chapter 20, where he was traveling with several traveling companions, and they get to Troas in Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. He prolonged his message until midnight. To have in this chapter, as you understand what is going on here, Paul came to Troas in verse 6 and decided to stay there 7 days. So he stays there 7 days. Then they meet on the first day of the week, and he's intending to leave on the next day. We see later in this chapter that he was in a hurry, as verse 16 says, to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So Paul is in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, but he gets to Troas, and then he waits. He waits 7 days. The church was meeting on the first day of the week. Why were they meeting on the first day of the week? Because that was the day where they would come together to break bread or to observe the Lord's Supper. The fact that Paul was in a hurry and was trying to get to Jerusalem did not mean that, well, we'll just go ahead and, for Paul's sake, we'll go ahead and assemble and observe the Lord's Supper on Wednesday. Or we'll just skip that assembly altogether. Paul can just go on and not worry about partaking of the Lord's Supper. No, this was important, and this was the practice that the church did. They observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 23 through 26, it explains the significance of this, why we observe the Lord's Supper. It's because we are remembering the death of Christ. We're proclaiming His death until He comes. Also in 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, it says that regarding the collection, Paul said in verse 2, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collections be made when I come. So there's a collection that is taken up on the first day of the week. Now, we can meet more than the first day of the week. And traditionally, you have churches, at least especially in this country, have been meeting more than just on the first day of the week. But this is, as we look at the scriptures, this is what is the basic requirement that God has of Christians and of churches, since you meet at least once on the first day of the week, once on Sunday. And oftentimes we are blessed with additional opportunities that we have the ability to meet at other times, and many churches have their assemblies that where they meet not just once on Sunday, but at other times as well. Midweek Bible studies, churches have gospel meetings and things of that nature. There's one that is going on in a few weeks at the church at Ray's Branch, that they're having a gospel meeting. That's something that is in addition to what they normally do or their regular Sunday meeting times, that you have different things that we may do. Now, the reason why I made the point earlier about that this is more talking about us as individuals is because we have, as we become a member of a congregation, we have an obligation to assemble with that church when that church is meeting. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." As the Hebrew writer, I almost slipped and said Paul. We don't know if it was Paul. If the Hebrew writer said that we are to be sure not to forsake our assembly because we are to encourage one another, this says that the assembly is important. And if we are a member of a congregation that meets on Sunday and on Wednesday, and has gospel meetings and things of that nature, or other types of assemblies that may be held, we have made a commitment by being a member of that church to be there, to assemble when the church is gathering. Now, sometimes we may not be able to due to sickness, travel, and things of that nature, but if we are able to be there, we have an obligation to be there. We are not simply to just decide, well, I don't feel like going. I don't feel like this assembly is really necessary. That, well, I already met on Sunday morning for the worship service, and the church is meeting again on Sunday evening, or the church is meeting again on Wednesday evening, but I don't think I have to go to that because I already met my obligation. I already did what was necessary, and all of those other assemblies, those are, quote, unnecessary. You can see how if you go into this philosophy of minimalism, say, well, I don't need two forks, I only need one fork. I don't need to do this thing multiple times, I just need to do it one time. I don't need to assemble more than once, I only need to assemble once. If we are minimalists first, then we're going to be tempted to reason that these other assemblies simply aren't necessary. Where the church has decided to meet, the church is made the schedule of when the meeting times are, but then we decide, no, I don't have to be there at all of those meeting times. I just have to be there once on the first day of the week. Well, if we go down that path, how long until we start thinking that, well, maybe every first day of the week isn't necessary? Maybe I don't have to go every first day of the week, maybe every other first day of the week. Maybe once a month on the first day of the week, then I can go. When are we going to start thinking that that is what is acceptable? Eliminate what is unnecessary. The problem is we're looking at what we think is unnecessary, not what is pleasing to God, what is helpful for my brethren. We're thinking about ourselves first. And that's really, in certain ways that this philosophy can be applied, it is a rather selfish philosophy. There are a lot of good things in minimalism that I think are, you know, from a matter of opinion, I think can be good. I'm not a minimalist, but I think there are some good things in there. But it can be applied in such a way that is very selfish, where we think about what I want and what brings me fulfillment, what I think is necessary or unnecessary. Another danger of minimalism and this philosophy on our service to God and our spiritual obligations, that we could be tempted to ignore what we think of as being unnecessary doctrinal matters. The scriptures teach that those who do teach have an obligation. 1 Peter 4:11 says to teach as the oracles of God. Paul told the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20 and verse 27 that he declared to them the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God. We have an obligation, whether it is me standing up here and presenting a sermon or a Bible class teacher or any time that we may have, we may not be a teacher or preacher in the church, but we have an opportunity to teach our neighbors or our family members or friends or coworkers or whoever it might be. Any opportunity that we have to teach, we have an obligation to teach what the scriptures teach, to speak as the oracles of God. Churches are to support those who are doing this, who are speaking as the oracles of God. John wrote about this in 3 John, in verse 8, where he talked about those who were going out and preaching the gospel, not because they thought this was a way to financial success or anything like that. They weren't accepting anything from the Gentiles as they were going out. But John said in verse 8 of 3 John, therefore we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Those who are going out and teaching the gospel, John says that it is good to support them. You have fellowship with them in that work. The church is also to reject those who refuse to do this or who fail to do this. 2 John verses 10 and 11 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, meaning the teaching of Christ, those things that we ought to be proclaiming, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. We could have fellowship with one who is teaching the truth, or we can have fellowship with one who is failing to teach the truth. And we have an obligation as teachers to make sure we're teaching as the oracles of God. We have an obligation as a local church to support those who are teaching in the way that is prescribed in the scriptures. Now, we do need to be careful not to do what the Pharisees did, where the Pharisees were binding as doctrines their opinions, the commandments and teachings of men. But we also, at the same time, don't need to discard certain teachings of what the Bible says. That there are those, there are Christians, who will say that, well, it really doesn't matter what the Bible says about the days of creation, about what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, where it talks about how God created the world in six literal 24-hour days, consecutive days. And people have all sorts of different theories about that. Like, well, maybe it was this instead. Maybe it was that the days were just really long ages. Or maybe there was a gap of time between the initial creation and then the days of creation. Or maybe it's not really what happened at all. And the author of Genesis is simply describing in mythical terms, metaphorical terms, what and how we are to understand the origin and how we are to understand God and the world around us. Or maybe we could just say that what the Bible teaches is that God created the universe in six literal 24-hour consecutive days and be content with what the Bible says. But the problem is people have come up with all sorts of different theories, and so there are those who think that, well, maybe we just shouldn't talk about that. Maybe we shouldn't bring that up because we don't want to upset someone who believes something else about the days of creation. Instrumental music in worship to God. The scriptures authorize us to sing, but they don't authorize us to use instrumental music. That makes us a lot different from most of the world around us, the religious world around us. There are very few religious groups who will have a worship service and not have some type of instrumental music to accompany the singing, or could be even to replace the singing. But very few are going to have no instruments of music. So that makes us different. Well, why do we have to be different like that? Or why do we have to make an issue of that? Why do we have to teach what the Bible teaches on that? Marriage, divorce, and remarriage, which is for a lot of people, a very uncomfortable subject about what the Bible teaches about who is permitted to put away their spouse and by extension who is not permitted to do that. Who is permitted to remarry after they have been married before and put away their spouse, and who is not permitted to do that. And there are a lot of people who just don't want to talk about it. They don't want to say, well, that's not important. We don't need to push that or to teach that because that might run people away. It's not something that we need to focus on. Well, if we think, well, if we're going to discard whatever Bible teachings we think are unnecessary, well, what are we going to be left with? Those who would say, well, we don't need to teach on those things. Well, what do they teach? I assume they're going to teach the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. They may teach on the deity of Christ, but really, what would they consider essential? And again, this goes back to what are we deciding? It's not decided in Scripture. Scriptures teach all of these things. And so it's about what we think of as being necessary or unnecessary. But if we are minimalist first, we're going to be tempted to just throw away any teaching that is difficult or that is controversial or that is unpopular. And we can't do that. We have to teach as the oracles of God and preach the whole counsel of God and not leave out any of those matters that other people may not appreciate or may not like. Then the third point, last one we're going to look at in our lesson today. One of the dangers, potential dangers of minimalism is we can be tempted to seek personal fulfillment first. As I talked about when we were defining what minimalism is, you have people who identify what is most important, what they're passionate about, what brings meaning to their life, and they focus on that. Say, that's what I'm going to pursue. That's what I'm going to do. And then eliminate everything else that distracts from that. Well, if we're talking about serving God, well, that's a good thing. That's a good thing that we would focus that as our primary focus and eliminate anything that distracts from that. That's a good thing. The problem is, with this idea of minimalism, as I mentioned earlier in the lesson, those who promote this and those who practice this are often not religious. That they are not believers in Christ, whether we want to define Christian the way that the Bible does or the way the world does, either way, many of them would not fall into that category. And so minimalism really is directing people to find purpose and fulfillment and meaning in this life. Well, if we pursue whatever brings us joy and meaning in this life, and that's what becomes our primary focus, well, then that's going to get us into trouble. If we pursue what brings us joy and meaning as Christians, these things should be found in the Lord. We are to rejoice in the Lord always, as Philippians 4 and verse 4 says. Our purpose in life, Ecclesiastes 12:13, is to fear God and keep His commandments. But too many in this life put temporal things before spiritual things. Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 22 about an invitation to come to the feast. And in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 5, those who received this invitation, it says they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. They were looking at temporal things. Well, they had work to do. They had things that they needed to take care of. They didn't have time to answer that invitation. And those things that they went to were not things that were sinful in themselves. They weren't going off to join a drinking party, drinking festival, or something of that nature. They weren't going off to engage in some behavior or some sinful activity. They were going to work. They were going to go work on their farm. They were going to go work with their business. Those are things that are good, and those are things that people can find meaning in and fulfillment in, and there's nothing wrong with that unless it becomes more important than the fulfillment and the meaning and the purpose that we have in spiritual things, in following God. If the things of this life become more important than our spiritual obligations, then we are going to not be able to please the Lord. If we are minimalists first, we'll be tempted to pursue personal fulfillment and whatever, and again, however we define that, if it's through our work, if it's through even some charitable activities that we may be engaged in, whatever it might be, we're going to pursue that first, and then our spiritual obligations, whether it's the assembling of the church or reading our Bibles or whatever it might be, we're going to fit that into our life whenever it's convenient to fit it in, or if it's convenient to fit it in. Because again, minimalism is about not crowding your schedule with all sorts of things that don't need to be there. And if we start down this path, we may start to think that the spiritual things don't need to be there. So we need to be careful. So we think about this idea and how it relates to our service to God. We have to do, as Colossians 3 and verse 17 says, do everything in the name of the Lord. Our service to God, our being disciples of Christ, is more important than any help that we might be able to get in our life from this philosophy of minimalism. Human philosophies, as we began in Colossians 2 and verse 8, Paul said they can be deceptive. Because while we could look into minimalism and find some principles in it that, if applied a certain way, could harmonize with what the Scriptures teach and what we are to do as Christians, not every principle in it will. And not every application of those principles will be helpful or will be right. And so we need to be careful not to hear some new idea and new philosophy and something that is becoming popular and think that, well, that sounds like such a great idea and we're so zealous to implement it that we fail to live up to God's standard. We're going to be judged by His Word, not by how we've conformed to the principles of minimalism or any other philosophy. We're going to be judged by the Lord based upon how we have lived up to His Word. And so we need to make sure that we are putting Him first and following Him according to what His Word teaches, not what the philosophies of men say that how we can fit this in. Follow His Word and obey Him first. So as we close the lesson, we want to extend the invitation to anyone who needs to respond to it. If you are here and are not yet a Christian, that is the most important and the best decision that you could make, is to become a Christian. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith, you can be baptized to have your sins washed away. And if you've done that but have failed to live up to his standard and have allowed sin in your life, then you need to repent of that and pray to God and ask him for forgiveness. And if we can help you in any way, we'd be happy to do that. But whatever your need is, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.
Thank you for listening to the Plain Bible Teaching Podcast. If you have any questions or comments, please visit plainbibleteaching.com. While you're there, be sure to sign up for the Plain Bible Teaching weekly newsletter. This free newsletter contains articles, audio, sermon outlines, current events, and more. Also, if you found this episode to be helpful, please share it with others.